Good evening. I always like to start out by thanking you for being here, because I always like to say you could be anywhere and have any excuse to be somewhere other than here, but you're here, and that means something. It means a lot, actually. And so thank you for being here this evening, and I want to make and take our time seriously, so I'm not going to delay very much. So with that, I'll start with a word of prayer, and as you know, we're going to go back into Titus. So if you will be turning your Bibles there after prayer, that's where we'll be, Titus chapter 3. Father, thank you that Calvary, in the place of the skull, covers it all. As we learned this morning, we were sinful people apart from your grace, and your grace shed upon us abundantly changes us from the inside out. So Lord, I pray that as we open up the gospel message this evening, that among your believers and the people who love you, that their heart will just be warm and resonate with the tenor of this text, the passage, Lord, that just explains your salvation and how it works in our hearts. So I pray that this evening, I pray that you would be with me. Give me humility, and yet let your spirit work through me just to explain your word very clearly. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 3, and we'll be covering specifically verses 4 through 7. Now, what I want to make for sure is this is a little less formal, so more informal. So if you have any questions, and I think there's a sheet provided for you with questions that I have to help us think through the text. And so basically what we're going to have is a Bible study with an introduction and an application, okay? So it's a Bible study sandwich, I guess, is what we have it with an introduction and an application. I always like to think and be sure that when I go through a text like this, that I remind myself that it's for me and remind you that it's for you. Because sometimes when we go through a text like this, we can think about somebody else who needs to hear this message. You ever do that? Like, oh, I wish they were here to hear that. But no, it's for me. I want my heart to be changed. And as I study it and prepare for a message, that's what I want first. I want my heart to be changed first. Before I ever speak it to anybody, I want to speak it to myself. So here we are. What I want to do first is review the book of Titus in its entirety. But I want to do it quickly, because we have a lot of ground to cover. But it helps us understand what's going on when we get the big picture. And so the book of Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Titus as Titus is on the island of Crete there in the Mediterranean Sea. And what he's trying to do is give Titus instructions on how to point that church or those churches in the right direction, to grow them the right way. And what we see here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, is the first thing that Paul tells Titus is that you got to make sure we have good leaders in place in these churches. And if you want to summarize that, we would say a good leader is a man of character and a man of the word. A man of character and a man of the word. That's sort of verses 5 through 9. Summarized there in chapter 1. And then he moves on, he says, be careful. Be careful because there's charlatans out there, people who say one thing but do another. And so on the island of Crete, there were people that were misleading and misguiding these churches. And so we have to have a man of God who's a man of character and a man of the word to speak truth into that situation so that they're not misled from the right to the left. And also he reminds them to watch their own hearts. He reminds the Cretan people themselves that their hearts are corrupt. And if they're not careful, they'll listen to that false doctrine and go down a wrong path. And it's a path that takes them away from the Lord. So that's chapter 1 in a nutshell. And then we move over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we have segments of people within the church that Paul speaks to. He speaks first to older men. He says, older men are to be sober-minded. This is chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. And then verse 3, the other category coming up, older women. Likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So we have another category that goes from the older women right into the younger women. We see that in verse 4. So train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then the fourth category, younger men. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he speaks to Titus himself. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And here's the last category, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And I want you to look at this very close. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I think that summarizes what Paul's trying to teach these people here on the island of Crete. Your actions are to be such that it adorns God. Now I have a question for you. Why doesn't the letter just end here? He addresses every category. Now, I always say, I don't put anybody into these categories. You decide whether you're an older man or an older woman or a younger man or a younger woman. That's for you to sift out. But you're in that category, one of those categories somewhere. And my question is this, why does Paul continue writing? He's covered what he wants them to do. He wants their lives to be changed. He could just end the letter here, right? Or not. That's my question I want you to think. Why does he keep on writing at this point? Let me give you an illustration that helps me think through it. First illustration I want to get is a car show. Think about going to a car show, and you come to the end of the line, and imagine whatever your favorite vehicle would be that's been restored. I don't know. Corvette, Mustang, pickup truck, old Bronco. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a diesel Jeep. But it could be anything that you really love. And you come to it and you're like, man, they've done a great job. The lines is good. The paint job is perfect. The windows don't have any fingerprints on it. And the owner of the car walks around and he tosses you the keys. He says, you like it? Take it for a spin. And you just get a big grin on your face, right? And you're like, all right. Are you sure? Are you serious right now? He says, yeah, I'll take it out. And so you sit down, put the key in ignition, and you turn, and nothing happens. And then you're like, what's going on here? And so you try it again, like, is there something going on? So you pop the hood, and the car has no engine in it. None whatsoever. Zero. Let me give you another illustration, and then I'll put them together. Let's say that we're baking a cake. And think of your favorite cake. It's your birthday. And whatever it may be, I don't know what yours. Carrot cake with cream cheese icing. I don't know what it is. Mine's German chocolate with the little brown coconut stuff on it. I love that. Or sometimes I like those, like a white cake with like little strawberries and whipped topping on it. I don't know what your favorite cake is, but think about it. Think about that favorite cake, and it's your birthday, and you have that slice of cake, and you're getting ready to eat it. So you take your fork, and you cut it, and you put it in your mouth, and you take a bite, and you just pucker up because it tastes terrible because salt was used instead of sugar. And it's just, oh, this beautiful cake, and then that is what happens. You want to spit it out. And so I use those two illustrations to say if Paul would have ended the book of Titus there at verse 10, what we would have is a shell of a person with the heart removed. God does not change people from the outside in. He changes people from the inside out. And we have to have our hearts changed. And if you'll notice, verses 11 through 14 talks about God, by his grace, changing people. He saves them, and then they are changed. Their life is changed. God does not want inauthentic shells. He does not want a restored car of a life without an engine. He does not want a beautiful cake that's bitter. We are not to be hollow people, and we're not to be bitter people. We're supposed to be authentic people who have been changed from our hearts and then live for Christ. God desires authenticity, not duplicity. He desires a changed heart that produces a changed life. He desires true conversion, not mere conformity. He desires a relationship, not just merely religion. And God desired such an authentic relationship to such a degree that he was willing to give his life to provide it. That's why we stated this morning, grace changes everything. He wants us to be changed properly from the inside out. God's grace is not the touchdown. It's the kickoff. Our salvation is not the culmination. It's the beginning of a relationship. It's not the checkered flag. It's the green flag to begin living for him. That's what God does when he changes our heart. And that's why he couldn't stop at verse 10. He had to tell us how to live these lives that adorn the doctrine of God. And he does it. He changes our hearts. And that's what we'll study tonight. God changing our hearts. So if you want to pick up your outline, and we can begin working through that outline, and if you have any questions at all, just let me know. But what we'll cover is the Father's provision of grace, the Spirit's application of grace, and the Son's act of grace that results in our transformation by grace. Now, the first thing I want you to do is look at verse 8 there. And look at this. It says, "The saying is trustworthy." Now, he's talking about what he has just written in verses 4 through 7. And he says, "This saying is trustworthy." You ever think about why he says it that way? Most New Testament scholars believe that these verses from verse 4 to 7 are a poem or a song that predates the writing of this book. So sometime in between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the penning of this book in early 60s AD, this saying arose among early Christians. And it was a faithful saying. And Paul includes it in this letter to Titus. And when the people read it, it would have been like us reading a familiar lines of a hymn. But these lines of a hymn have been inscripturated for us as the Word of God. And it's a very condensed version of proper theology through here. So I always think it's awesome to think that even Paul and other Christians of the first century had these sayings that was encapsulated truth in this compact matter. And it's really hard to teach through this because there's so much here. But I'm going to try anyway, so let's get to it. And the first question I have here is, what characteristics does verse 4 ascribe to God? So let's read that. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." So let's stop there for 1 second with that question in our mind and think about this morning's message and how we ended about who we are, estranged or apart from the grace of God. And it was an ugly picture, to be quite honest with you. But we have a beautiful gospel that comes right after that, verse 4. "But when." So here we are, we're totally estranged from the grace of God, completely. Our hearts are full of malice and envy and hatred. "But when," and here's the characteristics, "the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." The greatest demonstration of the love of God is Calvary. And God's love and his kindness appeared most clearly upon the cross of Christ. So if you ever doubt God's love for you, and you think to yourself, "I've lived a life that's so bad that I really can't be a recipient of that," know this, that God demonstrated his love to you, that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. I love this, the goodness and loving kindness. The loving kindness is the word that we get philanthropy from. Next question, how should we understand the truth that God's kindness and love appeared. Do you notice that? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. When I ask that question, what comes through your mind? How does love and kindness appear? The cross. Jesus Christ. There's another verse here that speaks similar to this. Look back in 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared. The incarnation, the perfect life of Christ, the trial, the sacrifice upon the cross, and then the resurrection is the clearest manifestation of the grace and the love and the kindness of God towards us. So when we see that grace appeared, we know that it is a fixed point in history that we get the clearest picture of the grace and the love and the kindness of God. But more than that, next question, how long have the promise and the provision of salvation been in the mind of God? So we know that his love appeared to us most clearly in Christ. But how long has that love and kindness and grace towards us been in the mind of God? Yeah, and we don't have to leave the book of Titus to find that out either. So let's go over to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, I love that, just add that on to there, he never lies, promised before the ages began. So we came into being at our birth, but in some ways we were in the mind of God for all eternity. Isn't that incredible? And not only were we in the mind of God for all eternity, but God knew us in our sinful condition. And then he decided to demonstrate his love, grace, and mercy to us in eternity past before that mountain that rises 10,600 feet above sea level was ever formed. God knew you and loved you. I love that thought. Question number 4. To whom is the work of salvation ascribed in verse 4? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. So here the work of salvation is the Father. But we see in the book of Titus that Paul switches Christ and the Father as Savior all through the book. And I love that because I think the clearest statement of the triune God may be found actually right here in the book of Titus. So if you'd read with me here with verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there, Christ is our Savior. So there in going back to chapter 3, we see God is the Savior. There in chapter 2, we see Christ is our Savior. And then later on there in verse 6, we see Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I ask the question, who is our Savior? God the Father? Yes. Christ? Yes. And he does this through the work of the Spirit. The triune God is at work in saving us. Question number 5. What, according to verse 5, is not the basis of our salvation? Fred, can I get you to read out loud verse 5 for me? Now, the reason I asked Fred, because I was pretty sure that he was going to have the authorized version there. And the order that the authorized version actually reflects the Greek New Testament. Not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy, he saved us. Now, oftentimes here we see that verb, he saved us, put forward in more modern versions, which is fine, it's good, but that reflects, it sort of builds tension as we read it. So my question in 5 is, what, according to verse 5, is not the basis of our salvation, is the first thing we come to. What is not the basis of our salvation? I know. How does that make, what thoughts does that conjure up in your mind? It's not by works of righteousness. Is there anything?
Nothing we can do.
That's right. We can have no merit before God to have a standing or a righteousness that would allow us to enter into his presence. We don't have that. Even on my best day with my best works, it is riddled with sin and motives that come from here and there. And all my righteousness, they are as filthy rags. It's not by righteousness which we have done. Verse 6. Well, what is the basis of our salvation if it's not our righteousness? God is the author of salvation. It's his mercy. Did you know that Christianity, authentic Christianity, is unique in that most religions ask you to do something to merit favor before God? You do this, this, and this, and this, and perhaps you may be able to have some type of favor or grace with God if you do such things. But God, before the foundation of the world was ever built, said between him and his son that I know who they are going to be, and they will never be able to have the righteousness that deserves my presence. And so what does he do? Out of mercy, he says, I'm going to save them. And a plan is formed so that God can be both just and the justifier. And the cross was established at that time. That's Romans chapter 3. I don't think we should ever get over that fact that we are saved by God's mercy. Salvation is of God, and it's not of us. Question 7. How does salvation, based upon kindness and the love and the mercy of God, reflect upon his character? What does that do to God when he does that? He gets the glory, doesn't he? That's why I have that little Latin phrase, sola deo gloria, written there. To God alone is the glory for everything that he has done for us. And if there's anything that I want to do with my life, it's reflect the glory and the name and the reputation of God. For he alone is the one who saves sinners like me. Sola Deo Gloria. So that when you and I stand before God 10,000 years from now in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth, God will get glory because I don't deserve to be there. And by his mercy, he has saved us. We will be an eternal testimony to the goodness and the love and the mercy of God Almighty. And to him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Question 8. What two acts found in verse 5 describe the work of salvation within a person? Washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's like two sides to one coin, I think that act is. And here is where God changes our hearts. He changes our hearts and he washes us from that verse 3 of who we were apart from the grace of God. Because we were stained by sin, there's no doubt about that. He washes us, and he regenerates us, which the word means to give us new life. God gives us new life, and I love that. I think Ephesians chapter 2 describes that best, and that's why I have this question next, verse 11. Well, actually, let's go in order here. Question 9. What is the greatest commandment and how does it relate to this passage? We covered that this morning. So if we want to summarize the greatest commandment, what would it be? Yeah. That's right. Love God. And the second is? So I think the work of salvation described in verse 5 is him changing our heart so that we love him. He changes us. He changes us from somebody who doesn't even think about him to someone who loves him. He changes our hearts. Why is washing and regeneration linked together? Because we need to be purified from what we have done, and we need to be changed and given a new life for what we are to become. He washes us from who we are, and he changes us to who we will be. And then I want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I think it's so clear on how God gives us new life from this chapter. So let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That's who we are apart from God's grace. We are dead people walking around in our sins. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." That's who we are. "In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Very, very similar to what we read this morning, isn't it? Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with him." That's who we were, and that's who we are. God changes our heart, and he gives us new life to live for him. And that's why Paul could not stop at verse 10. He said, you can't do works unless your heart has been changed. I don't want hollow people, and I don't want bitter people. I want people whose hearts have been changed. Question number 12. Who, according to this passage, performs a renewal in the life of the believer? Did I hear the Holy Spirit? Now, I want you to think about this for a second. So we need new life because our old life is dead. And what God does, he says, what I will do is I'll give you new life, and it will be my life. Divine life poured into a heart of a person through the Holy Spirit. If you study through the book of John, especially when you get there from chapters 13 to 18, Jesus talks about, I'm going away, but another is coming. And he will even do greater things through you than I did. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit changes the heart of people. You know it's true, and I know it's true, that when God changes your heart, he makes you into a different person. And may he get glory for that. But it's not just a different type of life. It's a totally new life. It's divine life that's been imparted, infused, given into you. That's what happens when you accept Christ as life through the death, burial, and resurrection. Any questions at this point? I want to make sure I want to make sure you feel comfortable. Yes, sir.
I do have a question. Maybe it's a confession. Okay. Well, I have had mountains and valleys.
Yes.
So why?
That's an excellent question. And I can't answer your why question for you. But I know this, that when Christ Jesus calls a person, there may be times that his voice is dim, but he will never, ever let that person go. And it might be like a bad stock market graph for a while. So you're like this, and then you plummet down. But the heart of the believer will always turn back to God. And you will have a trajectory that over the 10 or the 20-year long course, that stock market trajectory, it will be a trajectory of towards God and not away from him. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, I don't mind a bit.
Titus 1.
Yes.
The
Yes.
Elect.
Yes.
What does that mean?
Oh, man, you just opened it up, right? No. I think we need to take God's word at face value. Elect means that God sees you and knows you and has put his grace upon you. That's what it means. And so when he says, for the faith of God's elect, I love that combination of God setting his gracious favor upon you, and yet simultaneously, when that happens, you reach up with arms of faith to embrace him who is setting his grace upon you. So that's what I think it means when he says that, that God does shed his love in a specific way upon people. And our response is a response of faith to that love that he sheds upon us.
That's initially, and it goes down, and it's back again because God is faithful to us.
That's exactly right. God is always faithful to those. And there are times in this world that people that can look like a Christian and talk like a Christian and walk like a Christian and even smell like a Christian, but they're not. And we have to be very careful and very faithful to pursue Christ until our last breath comes out of our body. I want to pursue him. And as I teach people and as I preach and I shepherd people, that's what I want to do. I want to make sure that those who fall under the word are pursuing Jesus all the way to the very end. Any other questions that we have? All right. But you know, I have a list of questions, so we can get back into that. The next question is, and I think it actually goes really well, how essential is the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation? Without it, yeah, without it. And see, I think this helps answer our question because this passage is showing us that we are saved not based upon our works of righteousness, but upon his mercy. Our salvation is a work of God in our heart is what it is. And so when we see the Holy Spirit, it's essential for our salvation because he's changing our heart. That's what salvation really is. It's a change of heart, and it's a change of life that turns away from sin and towards him in repentance. He does, doesn't he? Yes, the Holy Spirit, and that's from John. The book of John is big on the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. I like to say it this way. There is an eternity of difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Eternity of difference between those two terms. Because we can know a lot about God and not know him. And the Holy Spirit is the one that creates life in our heart so that we not only know about him, but we know him. Verse 14, does the impartation of divine life change a person? That's sort of a rhetorical question. Does it? Yes, it does. It changes a person. That's why Paul had to include these verses in this book, because he didn't want to tell people to live a life of good works without their heart being changed. Don't want to do that. We don't want to be a car with no engine. We do not want to be a bitter cake. We do not want to be hollow and bitter inside. We want to be changed by God to serve God.
Well, it gives us a nature we never had before.
A whole new life.
We never had before. It was that old human, sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have a whole new one that's divine.
It's God himself in us. I love Jesus when he says that in John chapter 17 and other places as well. But Jesus says, the Father and me are one, and now you are one with us. And that's by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. All right. Question 16. What act provided the basis for washing, regeneration, renewal, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to verse 6. So we have verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he, that's the Father, poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus is the one that opened the door, proverbially speaking, to life eternal for us. He's the one that has made a way so that life can be given to us. And how did he do that? Well, he did. He lived a perfect, well, first of all, he always existed as the Son. He took on flesh. Let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus take on flesh? So yes, the book of Hebrews makes that clear. So he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Any other reasons that you think he took on flesh? He could not die as God. He took on flesh so that he could die. So he could sympathize with us. So he could be our representative. Representative for all humanity. So here we have Jesus himself who takes on flesh. And then not only that, he lives a life that's absolutely perfect in every single way, fulfilling the law. And then he comes to the end of his life and his ministry, and he's falsely accused and put before a mock trial. And in so doing, the world in which he came to save crucifies him. The most perfect man that has ever lived, and they kill him. And he dies. And they put him in a tomb. And then after 3 days, death could not contain him. Because he is not only man, but he is God. And he didn't deserve that death because he was perfect in every way. And he comes out of the tomb. And he's alive at this very moment. And when we pray to him. And this one is the one that opens up, is the sacrifice, so that we can have life eternal, so that the Holy Spirit can be poured into our hearts and change us from the inside out. Christ is our life. So how does this phrase, question 17, in Christ, help us understand as a believer's essential relationship to the Son? I love, as you read through Paul, we see this over and over again, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Why does he do that over and over and over again?
Devotion.
Yes. I think it even goes beyond that. I think it's our position and our union with him. I think it's our position and our union with Christ because in him I have righteousness. But apart from him, I do not. And so that's why we go on here, and may skip ahead a little bit, but verse 7, so that being justified by his grace. So that's my question 18. What is the resulting status of regeneration, renewal, and a relationship with Christ? It's justification. So I'm in Christ. What does that look like? It looks like this. So God Almighty, perfect and holy in every single way, looks down, and when he looks at me here, he doesn't see me. What does he see? Because I am in Christ, not I am clothed in his righteousness. Because his righteousness is my righteousness, as it says in 2 Corinthians. So he clothes me with his righteousness, and as God looks at me, he does not see me in my sinfulness. I am in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And so he sees the glorious righteousness of his Son. That's how important in Christ is. And on the other hand, the death that I deserve to die because I was in Christ, I am crucified with him. But nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is justification by faith. So here we are being justified by his grace. What is the result of that? We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So question 19, is our standing before God based upon our works of righteousness? No. So that when I come to the gates, not that it'll be gates like that, but if I did, maybe I should say it better like this. When I come before my Maker and he says, why should I allow you to have eternal fellowship and eternal life with me? My answer to that question is not because of works of righteousness which I have done. I don't deserve it. I promise you that. But because of his grace, your son, and his death and his burial and resurrection, I plead mercy. And according to this word, which I believe with all my heart, he has given it. And I am in him and will be in him forever. So our standing before God is not based upon our works, but upon the work of Christ. Question 20. What is the inheritance of those who have been saved by grace? Eternal life. And then I want to know, how do you like thinking about eternal life? That's actually question 22. How does the scripture shape our hearts and minds concerning eternal life? There's a lot of illustrations that we could draw from the scripture from that. One that I like to use for myself is from John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus is walking from Jerusalem to Galilee through Samaria, if you remember. And he meets a woman at the well. And Jesus, it says, he's thirsty. So he's sitting and he's had this long journey. You can just imagine being in the desert, because it's semi-desert there. And his tongue is dry. And his lips are chapped. And he asks a lady for water. And a conversation ensues, and eventually he says to that lady, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me for water, and I would give you springs of water that never cease, welling up out of you. He's talking about eternal life there is what he's talking about. But the illustration should not be lost upon us. What should eternal life be like to us? It should be like when we're so thirsty that our tongue is sticking to our mouth and our lips are so dry, it's like that cool water that you take a sip of. And that refreshing water will never end, and it will be with us forever and ever. That's how satisfying eternal life will be for us, or just maybe a taste of it. So I think I skipped a question there. How are present spiritual realities related to future realities? And I think we get that from verse 7. So that being justified, that's a present reality, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So how does current, present spiritual realities relate to future realities? From this verse. Any thoughts on that? Yes. And so our position in Christ now determines how we will relate to him forever and ever and ever. We are justified now and will be heirs of eternal life. Our position now in him sets the trajectory of all eternity. So may we be pointed in the right direction and in him forever. Question 23. Is there an outward act that symbolizes the eternal reality that this passage depicts? Exactly. Here we have baptism, and here we are, we're dead, aren't we? We're dead apart from the grace of God. And then What we have to do is die too. We have to die with Christ. And so we go into the waters of baptism as dead men, united in Christ spiritually. And yet we don't stay dead because Christ did not stay dead. And so we rise again as a symbol of what's happened in our hearts. We go into the water and back out. And we have life with him because we are united with him, both in death, he died our death for us, and in life, he gives us his life forever. So yes, God has ordained that baptism picture the reality that takes place within our hearts and souls and minds. In verse 24, question 24, we've already touched upon it. Does this passage describe the work of one God in three persons? It does, doesn't it? Who is the author of our salvation? The triune God is the author of our salvation. Now that brings us to the end of the sort of study session, and I want to make sure we leave here with an ability to apply this to our lives. I want to invite you to be who God intended you to be. Because this is what it says. He wants our hearts to be changed and then our lives to be changed. So I have three things that I want to ask you to do. I want you, this evening or this week, I challenge myself to ask God to show you areas in your life where you may be inauthentic. Things that you may do in secret that nobody knows about, or bitterness and anger that you will not let go, or forgiveness that you won't extend. I don't know what it might be, but there may be areas in our life where we are not being or acting like who we really are. And if you ask God, he will show that to you. And when he does, confess it and repent, turn away from it, and go to him. Be who you were intended to be. I have another challenge that I wanted to challenge you with or ask you to do. I want you to ask someone who loves you and who loves Jesus areas that you may be inauthentic. Because God uses godly people to shape our hearts and our lives. We need to be humble and allow God to shape us through his people. And if somebody asks you that question, don't use that against them. Use it as an opportunity to help them to confess and repent. So let us be people who confess our sins and repent of our sins and be who God intended us to be. And third, I want you to ask God to change your heart first and to change your life into one that pursues him above everything else. We touched that this morning. Who do we want to be on the throne of our hearts? We don't want anything else but Christ there. Nothing else but Christ. And let me tell you this. He is the most worthy object of pursuit in the universe. And every moment that you spend pursuing him will not be a wasted moment. I promise you that. And on top of that, our hearts are most happy and our lives are most satisfied when we are living the life that he intended us to live. And that chiefly is God being our greatest delight. I promise you, if you pursue him, your heart will be full of joy. I want to thank you for this time this evening. Thank you for this study through the little section of the book of Titus, a saying. We just studied a saying that people were saying, maybe even singing, even before this letter was written. We have a rich heritage that stretches back thousands of years. And Christ is still working in our hearts and our lives. Let us pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we have spent together. It's a family time, a time that brothers and sisters can come together to open up your word and ask you to change us. Ask you to show us where we're inauthentic, and then allow us to confess it to you and change our hearts. Lord, help us to be transparent with those people that we love and those people that love you, so that we can be better shaped and molded into your image. Lord, thank you for these moments. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.